Okay, so good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Welcome in wherever you are in the world. We'd like to read two passages tonight, and one is in the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, the last book of the New Testament, and also another passage from Galatians 5 and verse 6. So maybe before that, we could just stop and pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for this golden opportunity to worship together in the middle of the week like this. And we just thank you, God, for everything that you do and everything that you give us. Mm-hmm. Lord, we pray for divine concentration tonight. We pray that we will be able to focus on you, who you are and what you've done for us and what you would like to do in our midst tonight. God, we pray that we will be sensitive to your spirit. We pray that we will be able to set aside all those things that bother us or are heavy on our hearts. And we just pray that you will give us divine concentration and focus in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. And if you remember, maybe a year ago or so, we did a series on the seven letters of the book of Revelation. Now, we're not going to repeat that, but I'm going to read about the church of Ephesus, the first seven verses there, and we're going to bring it into a little bit different context. So, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in the right in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then one more verse, and that is from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and verse 6. Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. I have been thinking today a little bit, and earlier also, about the love of God. And I remember Pastor Shibeli, he said that when he started churches, but when he started the church in Africa, he said that the first 100 messages that he preached was about the love of God. And then after that, he continued to speak about love, because it's like the one thing that we need to hear. Now, I know there are lots of strange concepts about love, you know, where we think that, you know, God he doesn't care about sin, and, you know, he loves us anyway, you know, these things. Yes, God's love is unconditional, but it has nothing to do with a loose lifestyle. That's totally different. So that's not what we're talking about, that kind of love, love, peace, and understanding. That's not the kind of love we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that he loves us. So tonight, I'd like to speak about the preeminence of God's love. And somebody says, what does the word preeminence mean? It means that it has the first place. Very simple. So if I use these difficult words, I'm going to explain them. So the preeminence of God's love, meaning that the love of God should have, priority, so to speak. So in the book of Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses, we actually see three things. In verse 1, we see God's omnipresence. Omnipresence means that God is present everywhere, all the time. There's not a place on this earth or in this entire creation, this entire universe, where we can go and God's presence is not there. Verses 2 to 6 speaks about God's omniscience. Okay, omniscience means that God knows all things. Okay, he doesn't only know all things that have taken place in history, all things that are going on at this time, all things that will happen in the future, but he also knows potentially what could be. In other words, if I would have taken another turn, or if I would have made a different decision, he can predict, he can know, put that into history, and he knows that. So there is nothing hidden from God, meaning that I cannot say to God that, I ended up doing this thing because of this thing. God can say, well, if you would have done this, it would have turned out differently, and so on. Now, he is omniscient. He knows all things. There is nothing hidden from him. In Hebrews 4:13, it says that all things are naked before him. And then in verse 7, and the third thing, we can read about God's omnipotence. That means that he has all power. There is nothing he can do. The only things that God cannot do are those things that are contradicting his own character and nature. He cannot lie, he cannot change, he cannot fail, and so on and so forth. If it's against his nature, thank God that that he has a certain nature, he can't change his mind, that's very good, because he has promised us salvation, so we can know, we can rest assured that we have it, and it's eternal, and it will not change. So, three things about that. So, in verse 1, we read here, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things says he who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, we said that the stars, they were also angels, and we said an angel is a messenger, that many scholars believe that it's not really angels in heaven, but it's actually the pastors, meaning those who have a message for the church. So he's addressing those who are preaching the word of God to these churches. And the lampstands is like, we heard it when Pastor Stambowski was here, that, what is the light of the world? I mean, it's the church. That's the light of the... Yeah. Israel was in the Old Testament. The church is in the New Testament. Now, we are the light of the world. So when he talks about the golden lampstands, he talks about the church. And it's golden, meaning that we are partakers of divine nature, because gold speaks about divinity. So we are partakers of divine nature. Not that we are divine in ourselves, but we have believed, and God has made us righteous. He has given us his own character and nature. Therefore, the church is made of gold, in that sense, that we have a divine nature. And we are the church is, rather, the light of the world. And I was thinking about this thing, that how easy it is to become familiar with God and his presence. Sometimes we think that God is not really there. In this particular case, I mean, he has forgotten about me, or he doesn't care about this thing, or this thing is not really a sacred thing, it's a secular thing, and so on and so forth. But I'm just thinking about this thing that, when we wake up, and usually we do that in the mornings, we have to think, God has given me a new day.
He has given me a new opportunity to breathe. He has given me a new opportunity to get to know Him. And you know, we are so good at wasting our lives, you know, wasting our times, wasting our resources, wasting our gifts, and just going through the motions during the day. But really, you know, we want to ask God, like Shashni was saying, like, let's pray for something big. Let's pray to begin with that God will use us. That's a very good prayer, right? That God wants to use us, and He wants to, but that we would be willing to be used. That's the difficult part. So I think to us sometimes, New Testament believers, that God can be pretty abstract. You know, I mean, He's there. We know what we're supposed to believe. We know what we're supposed to do. We know what we, you know, all these things. But what if Jesus showed up like He did in the book of Revelation? You know, the Jesus that John met in the book of Revelation was pretty different from the Jesus that they saw the 40 days after the resurrection, or between the resurrection and the ascension. You know, Jesus looked pretty much like us. I mean, not so much of His glory was displayed at that time, but the Jesus that John saw, I mean, it was amazing. I mean, He was totally, I mean, He was totally glorified in heaven. And I'm just thinking about that, you know, and I heard a couple of testimonies by certain people fairly recently, you know, and they said that, you know, they lived for God, and then for a long time they did not. They were backsliding. And then one day, you know, God showed up. They used that exact term, He showed up, and they just knew that He was there. They knew He was there in the bedroom, in the living room, in the car, whatever it was. And His presence was so strong, you know. And this is what happened. I mean, you know, these churches, it's like, you know, they were just going about their daily duties or business. And then Jesus showed up. And I'm just thinking about that. We never know. Jacob said in Genesis 28, you know, that God was there and I knew it not. You know, it's like God was with him all the time, you know, and we think that, you know, a day might go by or a week or a month or a year or whatever it is, and God is not there. Like Abraham thought for 13 years that God was not with him or present, or he thought that he had actually abandoned him, and then he showed up. In Genesis 17:1, it says that I am your God. Walk before me. And this is what God does. He shows up, you know. And in every meeting when we are together, God is present. In Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 16, it speaks about a book of remembrance. God wrote a book. You know, I don't know what that book looks like, but it says that he writes a book. What does it write about? He's writing about what we are preaching. He's writing, you know, about who was there. You know, I mean, we're a group here, but I am absolutely convinced that God has spoken to more people to be here tonight, you know, but people made a different choice. They wanted to go to another place. They wanted to do something differently. That's okay. We cannot judge, but God knows the hearts. God knows the motives. And he says, you know, I make a notice of who is there. I make a note of that. And then, of course, also, God is writing down how people listen, how people receive the message, you know. Because I can show up, but in my heart, or in my mind rather, I'm somewhere else. So I'm just thinking about these things. God is omnipresent, and he showed up here in Ephesus. He showed up in the life of John, and he wrote to the church of Ephesus that remember that he is there. You know, he is in the midst of the church. He's interested in the details. He's interested in what's going on and so forth. And then in verses 2 to 6, we have God's omniscience, meaning that he knows all things. And he says here in verse 2, in the beginning of verse 2, I know your works. Are we surprised? Your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So in other words, God knows all things. And that, you know, I hear people all the time saying that. It's like, how can that be possible? Can he really know every single detail about everything that's happening in this universe? Mm-hmm. Is it really possible? Mm-hmm. And yes, it is possible. Excuse me. It is very possible. And he says, I know your works. What kind of works are we called to do, you know? Disciples, they came to Jesus one time in John chapter 6 and verses 28 and 29. And they asked him a question. They said, tell us, what can we do to do the works of God? And they thought, of course, of something in plural, you know, that they should do these things or whatever. Maybe the same things that the Pharisees had told them to do, just more of it or something different. But Jesus said, this is the work of God. And he's changing it from plural to singular. He said, this is the work of God in singular, that you believe on him whom he sent. And who was that guy? It was him. He was talking about himself. Believe in me. That's the work that I'm requesting. That's the work that I'm requiring. That's all. You know, because if you don't have that work, meaning faith, faith is spoken of as a work, you know, then we have nothing. And I know your works. And so some of you maybe heard Pastor Love's message here last Wednesday, I believe, was that he was just saying that for most people, it is this way that when they start going to church, mm-hmm. they start pretending, you know, because I'm in church now. You know, I'm just, you know, I'm getting brushing up a little bit, you know, and I'm okay. I'm in church now. I'm a saint for an hour or whatever. So people start pretending. And that's what they think, you know, what should I be like when I go to church? Should I be quiet? Should I walk a certain way? Should I sit a certain way? Should I avoid certain words? You know, what should I be like? People think that they have to pretend. But it's said in our church is the total opposite. We stop pretending because we are pretending, don't we? I mean, in this life, that's all we do. We are playing some type of role or something, you know, that I'm, but when I come to the church and I'm exposed to finished work truth, I can stop pretending. Mm. Because now I realize that I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm perfectly, I'm perfect and complete in my position. I'm not yet in my experience, but that's okay. I fail, but I receive grace for it, and I don't have to pretend. I know that God knows all things. I know that he knows my work, mm-hmm. so or works, plural, so I'm not worried about it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he knows what we are doing and what we are saying in our schools and workplaces and homes and so on. So he's actually complimenting them. I mean, he's saying that I know your hard work, I know your patience, and that you cannot bear them which are evil. So they were fervent. They had seemingly strong character and discernment, doctrine, and so on. And he also commended them, saying that they had spoken out against the false apostles. There were false apostles there, and he said, you have tried them, and you have exposed them, you discerned correctly, and you have kicked them out. And I love this thing, you know, because nowadays sometimes we have this idea that, you know, we can never say anything against anything or anyone, then we are judging. You know, but I mean, if people teach false doctrine, if people are you know, straight out evil, and doing things that are just absolutely contrary to truth and to the Word of God, we not only can expose them, but we should, you know. So he's commending them and he's saying that, come on, you have done right. So it seems like he's grading them pretty well. I mean, they're doing pretty good. I mean, Jesus was angry with the Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? I mean, there were all kinds of people that he met, all kinds of groups, and all of them, I mean, he never really said anything bad against them. I mean, you think that he would rebuke them or something, but he always had a word of encouragement for them. But the only ones that he didn't have that for was actually the Pharisees. He was very harsh, angry. And he said that, you know, you're hypocrites because you're pretending, you know, you these people might have done bad things, yes, but they are ready to change. They're willing to change. They are looking for an opportunity to be ministered to. But you are doing the opposite. You're blocking me. You're hindering me from preaching my message about grace. So, religious zeal and discipline, there's plenty of that out there, isn't it? I mean, you run into people that they do all kinds of things. And of course, we cannot judge. We don't know their motives. But he says that, you know, there are those people there that they can pretend very well. They can do a lot of things in the name of God, but it's not real. They have false motives, and they are even energized by demons. And it's interesting to see these things, because we had a little talk about this last night after Bible school when we drove back about what was Adam like before the fall. Adam was probably, I don't know if you heard about these, I think it's in English you call them savants. Savante in Swedish. It's a certain type of people that they are extremely intelligent, and maybe there are only maybe 100 of them in the world or so, depending on how you define it. But I heard about one guy recently. He knows the content of 6,000 books. He knows every page. He knows every line. He knows every statement. You can ask him anything about these books, but he doesn't know how to dress himself. I heard about another guy. They gave him a book, and in a few days he spoke fluently Icelandic, or he was fluent in Icelandic, and just a language. He just picked it up in a couple of days, like nothing, you know, perfectly. He knew everything about it. Another guy, they could take him up in an airplane or helicopter, and they could fly over a city, and he could just look down. And he would register everything, and then they could use him to write maps. And he knew every detail where everything was in the whole city. You know, these are extremely intelligent people, but usually just in one area. And then in other areas, they're not really, you know, they cannot even live a normal life. It's interesting, but what I'm saying here is that, you know, all these things and much more in every area, probably this was the capacity of Adam and Eve before the fall. They had an unbelievable. They are all saying, scientists are saying, they have weird explanations because they have another foundation. They are Darwinists usually, and they believe that we're evolving into something. So they look at man and they see that we are prepared to hear many other tones frequencies than we do today. We are prepared to see many different kinds of many more different kinds of colors than we do today. And they say, well, yeah, it's just, you know, prepared so that we could evolve into this. You know, maybe we will one day. And yes, it is true, we will one day. But what we see is that we see something that used to be, and something that will come. Meaning that we used to be a certain way, like Adam, and we will be like Adam one day again, you know, when before the fall, plus more. Mm-hmm. And we don't know what God has prepared for those who love Him I believe it's 1 Corinthians 2:9. Why am I saying that? Because Watchman Nee wrote a book called The Latent Power of the Soul, and he was just explaining the power that was in Adam before the fall, and he was perfectly all right. God wanted it that way. But after the fall, he could not handle that power. So God put the lid on so that he would not hurt himself and the generations to come. So in other words, we are born with a limitation. You know, we're limited in what we can achieve in this life. We're limited in, you know, the languages have divided the world. The countries have divided the world. And it's God's plan not to punish us, but to limit man's evil deeds. Because if it wasn't so, then we would destroy ourselves. So in other words, God is omniscient. He knows all things. And man wants to be like God. So we are desiring that too. And that's what religion is doing. When people go and do their yoga and what have you, you know, they are lifting the lid. You know, I've known people that have gone into some of these things. They used to be, quote unquote, normal. I use what, you know, and then a little later when they have been into these things, they become very, very strange because they are entering into a territory where God has said, no, you should not go there. Mm-hmm. It's the power of the fallen soul, and there is power there, and it's there's power there in itself. But if it's hooked up with the demonic forces, bingo. I mean, you can achieve all kinds of things. And Satan is more than happy to give people power, to give people ability to do all kinds of things, including healings and what have you, so that the focus will be on him or on man, you know, but not on God. So we see these things, but God is omniscient. He sees all things, and that's good. He knows all things. We don't need to know all things. I think sometimes it's so, I don't mean to go into this territory now because I know it's very, very explosive, you know, because there are always two sides, you know, but Facebook, you know, but I'm just saying this thing that for me, I'm not talking about anyone else, it's such freedom not to be there, you know, because when I hear people talking all the time, like, and I'm thinking like, okay, all right, I don't know anything about it. And then I said, oh, I don't need to know it because I know the one who knows all things. And he is more than able to tell me what I need to know. I don't need Facebook. If somebody here needs it or somebody else, you know, I'm not. I know people use it for ministry purposes. Wonderful, great, fantastic. Continue to do that. I'm not moralizing. I'm just saying that it's such a privilege for me to have this freedom that God knows all things and I can know him. Mm-hmm. I mean, isn't that more interesting than knowing all the latest gossip or whatever? You know, it's like this knowledge is so limited anyways. You know, I was saying like, you know so much, you know, I don't know anything. I mean, compared to God, it's like nothing. It's ridiculous. You know, how can we ever think that we know? The Bible says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, that we know nothing as we ought to know it. And it means that I don't care how much knowledge I have in an area. If I don't know how to apply that in a certain situation, it's worth nothing. Head knowledge doesn't, you know, it's all about brokenness. Because once I'm broken, I know how to apply knowledge. And that's when things are starting to change. You know, so I'm just saying these things to, because I wanted to. So they were, you know, they had some type of religious zeal and discipline. They were serving. They were working hard, and they did not faint, as it says in Galatians 6. I like that. If we don't faint, we're gonna have a reward. Perhaps this was the most or the most well-taught church in the history of the New Testament, because the Apostle Paul, if you read Acts chapter 20, you see how he was, for 3 years, he was in Ephesus, and he taught them mornings and evenings. We don't know exactly how long these sessions were, but every day before people went out to do their, you know, daily duties, jobs, school, what have you, and then when the day was over, before they went to bed, they were taught again. Every day, he said, I taught you 7 days a week for 3 years. So it was a very, very well-taught church. So, and with all these things as a background, you know, they had knowledge, they had religious zeal, they had some type of discernment because they understood that there were false apostles among them, that they had kicked them out and so on. So we could say that, well, they were doing pretty good. But then it says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And it's interesting that, what is the first love? You know, most commentators, when you read that, they will say, well, yeah, it's kind of like in a marriage, you know, when you first meet your spouse, you know, it's very, very cute, you know, maybe it's for a year, maybe only for a few hours. I heard a story about a couple there, they got married, and they got married in Florida, and then they lived in New York, and they were divorced before they were back in New York. They were driving back. It takes about 25 hours or something. So, but I don't know exactly, it's just a crazy thing, you know, but that was a very short romance. So, I'm just saying, most of the time it's lasting a little longer, but that's how we think, but it doesn't really speak about this, like, fading away, like, you know, then it's, I'm not, but it really speaks, first love is God's love, because He first loved us. Doesn't it say that? In 1 John 4, it says that He first loved us. So in other words, to lose our first love is to stop responding to God's love. You know, and that can happen so easily and so quickly. We stop responding, but we are the bride, you know. And He is, you know, some women might not respond to their husbands for a good reason, because the husbands are not initiating. So there's nothing to respond to. But we can't say that about God. Because God is so creative, and He's so loving, and He is so concerned about us. So, but we can harden our hearts and say, no, I'm not responding to that, and I'm starting to respond to something else, you know. And but we are the bride, and we should never stop doing that, you know. We should just let Him love us. And this is what it says there in verse 4. And in Jeremiah 31:3, it says that He has drawn us with His everlasting love. Or it says that with the robes of the everlasting love. And I remember taking a few counseling courses at one point. Actually, I have a degree in counseling. I haven't told anyone, because maybe people would think that I have something to say to them. No, but no, I'm sorry. but I remember one time we did a case study, and there were 8 different I don't know, for lack of a better word, I call it techniques, but how to improve marriages. But one of them was actually to help the couples to fall in love again. You know, and I think that's so simple, but that's so good. That's so good, because it's like, you know, you could teach people this or that and you know, whatever. But I mean, if you can do that, you know, you have solved all the problems. You know, and I love it. And sometimes we think, you know, some people, they have very radical salvation experiences, meaning that when they got saved, they were, you know, up there in the clouds for a long time, And then somehow it faded away, and they can be discouraged because of that. They think that it's like, oh, I used to feel this way, now I feel this way. And then others have no feelings when they get saved. And the feelings are coming little by little later, you know. And they said, well, was I really saved in the first place? Because I should have felt something. But it's not about feelings. It's not about experience. It is all about truth. You know, if I believe the truth, if I respond to the truth, if I respond to the gospel, I am saved. Maybe I feel something, maybe I don't. That's not even the issue. So, and I think this is how we think about love too. Oh yeah, I remember when I first got saved, I really loved the Lord, you know. But now, 30 years later, nah, you know, I'm just going through the motions here every day. But no. It doesn't have to be that way. He's always there waiting to initiate, or he is initiating, you know. We just need to be in a place and let him love, but we think that love has to be deserved. So I'm thinking, like, if I don't do anything for one whole day, well, then God can't love me. So I should not even try to experience his love. But his love does not change because of my behavior. That's what we think. It's totally detached from my behavior, his love. Now, there are many, many other things to say about that, but his love is unconditional, absolutely unconditional. And in Colossians 2:6, it says, walk in him whom you have received. You know, so when we whenever we received him, whatever we felt, let's walk in him whom we have received. So it's easy to lose our first love, meaning that we stop responding to his initiation in adversities, in prosperity, in relationships, in all kinds of things. You know, we stop doing it. You know, but we have a solid foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's in first that we read about in 1 Corinthians 3. It says there that. There is only one foundation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is love in 1 John 4:8. And Jesus is God. So, in other words, he is love, and that is the foundation. If he is the foundation and he is love, then love must be the foundation. So his love toward us, sinners, I would say, because he loved us in Romans 5:6 and forward. He loved us while we were yet sinners. So it wasn't like, okay, now you have cleaned up your life and you have started to live a pretty good Christian life. It's time to start loving you. No, he loved us before we even gave him a thought. You know, it was unconditional, or it is unconditional. And I'm just thinking about this thing, you know, like these mega churches, you know, 10,000 members, and, you know, they're really big. And I'm not against them. I think that God is using everything. It's a time right now. People are drawn to this thing. I believe that the gospel is sometimes preached there. Maybe sometimes it's not. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I have been to a few of them, and it's like various thoughts about them. But I'm just saying that... The one thing that is so important is that he is building his church. It's not a building. It's not an organization, but it is an organism. And it doesn't matter how many people that are there, you know. And it's about people. It's about individuals, you know. Individuals who believe and start responding. And I was in a Christmas party the other day here. There was a man there. He's like around 90 years old, and he's a retired professor in linguistics, he understood that I understood Greek, so he started, you know, and he understood also some of my background there. And so we discussed a couple of Greek words, you know, kyriakon and ekklesia, meaning, you know, the words for the church, you know, that belonging to the Lord and the called out ones, you know. Those are the two titles for the church, belonging to the Lord and called out ones. You know, nothing to do with buildings, nothing to do with organizations, nothing to do with programs, although all these things are needed at times, because that's part of life. But it's amazing that this is what the church is all about. So he's just saying to them here that I know all things, you know, and rest in that, you know. Don't be afraid of the fact that I know all things, because I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to do anything like that. All I want to do is just to give you a new opportunity to get to know me and to respond to my love. And then lastly, in verse 7, we see God's omnipotence, that he can do all things. And he's just saying here that he speaks about the tree of life. And if we have an ear, then we should listen and what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And he's saying that for those who overcome, for those who believe, for those who receive the finished work in application, he will give them something to eat, meaning a portion of the tree of life. And what is the tree of life? Well, we saw it in before the fall, and then we see it in the future again. And of course, you know, it's a reward that God is able to reward us. And I'm just thinking about the people that go through persecution, the people that have suffered in the world, Christians. It's unbelievable. And yet it says in Romans 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be bestowed on us. The glory, meaning that to whatever degree we go through some type of suffering, God is allowing it in our lives, and we are receiving it with a good attitude. When it happens, the most fantastic thing is that, the most fantastic thing is that when that happens, he will allow a greater degree of his glory to be reflected in our resurrection body for all eternity. Mm-hmm. That's what he's saying. And we're saying, like, oh, poor person, you know. Well, actually, it's not so bad, because if it's not even worthy to be compared to the kind of glory that they will experience, well, then it's not so bad. Of course, it is from our point of view, but he's just saying this as a strong encouragement. It's amazing what is awaiting us. So he's saying that, and I'm thinking, like, what do we think about a New Testament church? You know, what do we think it should be like? We think it should be an evangelizing church, a praying church, a preaching church, a caring church, a discerning church, all these things. But really, if we don't have love, there's nothing, you know. That's the whole point in 1 Corinthians 13. And he's saying that to them too, that actually you're doing a pretty good job. But I see something that most people don't see, probably, God says. And that is that you have lost your first love. You have stopped responding to me, who is the, you know, first love. You cannot produce love. You can only respond to it. You can only reflect it. And so God, we should let God love us. And I'm just thinking about, you know, the near future and maybe a little more distant future. How should we think? How should we relate? How should we go about things this coming year? And I just had a couple of thoughts that came to me. And one is that plan to be in some conferences or interesting places. Amen. You know, a few people went to Israel, and it was like a revival. We had somebody give a testimony this Sunday. I haven't heard them give a testimony before, to be honest with you, even though they've been in the church for many years. And it was amazing. It was a revelation. You know, and said, I highly, strongly recommend you to go to this place. You know, and we could give the same testimony. Plan to be in some good places. And then choose your company carefully.
choose your company carefully. In Proverbs 13 and verse 20, it speaks about it says there that, you know, those who choose to fellowship with wise people will be wise, but those who choose to be with fools will be foolish. Very simple, but very, 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 very profane, or profound, I mean. Sorry. And I'm just thinking about this thing that, you know, as God's people, what is wrong with fellowship with God's people? I don't understand it. If people don't do that, they have not had a revelation of the body of Christ. They come to church, but when Monday morning comes, their friends are their old friends they hold on to. And we can fellowship with unbelievers if we have a vision to reach them, but not just to go fishing with them. Find somebody in the body of Christ who likes fishing and go fishing. I don't know if I'm hitting home here. You say, oh yeah, talk about me, you know, I like fishing. But but I'm just saying this thing that, you know, have a revelation about the body of Christ, you know, because we are not in a place where we can afford to be drawn away from the truth, and God's people can provide that. And then another thing I wanted to say, read a good book, and I don't mean like, okay, read a good secular book, it doesn't, you know, just some latest bestseller or something with a cup of tea and forget about God. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about reading a good book that stirs us up, you know, a biography by Billy Graham, or a book about the last days, you know, about what's happening in Israel and how we're close, or a history book about some missionary who turned a country or a city or a people group upside down by his or her radical discipleship attitude. Just making up words as I go. but meditate on the history of our ministry. I like that. I like Maria, how she's getting to know all these people. You know, she knows this person, that person, and she's getting. It's good. We need that. You know, because we have a history. Our church is very young. You know, most people say, oh, you know, remember the Moravians, you know, in the 1700s, or remember, you know, the Anabaptists, you know, in the 14th and the 15th century, and so on. They say, oh, remember the 70s. Remember the late 70s when Chesterton came to the church, you know, and you know, how radical it was, you know, the hippies that were in the church, and so on and so forth. We have a young church, but believe me, in these 40-some years that our ministry has been active, it has gone into all the world, just like the Bible says that we are supposed to. In one generation, 40 years is basically a generation in the Bible, and we have gone into all the world, and we have missionaries all the time. We have a prayer list right there. You know, read it. Email these people. You know, they are just like you and I. I guarantee you, many have small churches, some have big, but email them and say, you're on a prayer list. You know, can we pray for some more things? Can I get to know you? What's going on in your part of the world? And I guarantee you that in most cases, not all, but most cases, you'll get an answer sooner or later. And you can get to know these people. Meditate on the history of our ministry. And then one thing I learned when Pastor Stamboski was here, and I know in our critical minds, I already know what we're going to think. But talk to people. Well, he's American, you know, they talk to people. I know, you know, that's just how they are. They are super, you know, very, very superficial, you know, and it's like, but I'm not talking about culture here. It was not culture, you know. He talked about with people, not about people, but with people, because he was concerned. It was amazing how he created these little opportunities and always sowing a seed, you know. And of course, you know, when I go, it's like, don't talk to me, you know, I don't exist, you know, just, I'm nobody, I'm just there, you know, I don't want to, no. But it's like, you know, I just realized we had neighbors. I you know, and people in the bus, you can talk to them. Oh, really? But talk to people, not just because you want some fellowship in that sense, but because you want to give them Christ.
And people are receptive. I get it. But above all, let God love us.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the one thing that was the message to the church in Ephesus. It was a good church. It was probably the best taught church of all the New Testament churches, because during 3 years, Apostle Paul was with them personally. They did everything right, but he said, I have this thing against you. You have lost your first love. You have stopped responding to God. You know, and let that be our prayer tonight and in the future here, that we should just allow him to love us, you know, and not resist his love, but just receive it, you know. Not thinking that we have to do anything, because even if we do a lot and we don't have this love, it's not really worth anything. So, Lord, we just thank you so much for the church in Ephesus. We also thank you for what you wrote to them. And it wasn't just for them, but it was also for us to read even tonight in this century, in this day and age. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this amazing opportunity to get to know you and to respond to your love. We don't fully understand maybe the doctrine of first love, but we know that you first loved us. So that is the first love, that we should just receive that. And we cannot produce anything, but we can respond. And when we respond, nothing is impossible, because we know that when we are secure in your love, we rest in that, like you rest in Zephaniah 3:17. You rest in your love. You rest in your own character, nature. We can rest in this love for us. And that will open amazing doors, amazing opportunities. Thank you, Lord, for that. Bless us as we go. Protect us in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for the...